place. It is the turn of the sinners to seek shelter in the caves and the holes of the earth. Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Enter into the rock and hide in the earth from the terror of the face of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down." We have a similar image, even though this pertains to the faithful during the takeover of Jerusalem, which is widely accepted to be a typology of the end of times. The capture of Jerusalem, which was initiated by Vespasian, he started the siege, but then he was called to Rome, and he placed his son Titus to complete the task, to complete the operation of capturing Jerusalem. Jewish historian Josephus has recorded the events prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation of the Jews and their misery. Their misery was indescribable, truly horrible. And the destruction of Jerusalem serves as a typology of the days of the Antichrist, because Titus and Vespasian are considered to be in the typology of the Antichrist. We have many typologies of Antichrist, just like Antiochus the Epiphanes, Nero, like we have many types of Christ. King Solomon serves as a typology of Christ. King David, Melchizedek, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob who went down to Egypt, all these serve as the typology of Christ, but we also have many typologies of the Antichrist as well. From all this, we see that the destruction of Jerusalem serves as a typology of the end of times. This is why in his prophecy about the end of times, the Lord intertwines the destruction of Jerusalem, and someone who does not understand all this sees two prophecies. Dualism. They have found their way inside of us subconsciously. They are demonic beliefs. There's nothing, absolutely nothing dirty, profane, or filthy. Now, if God in the Old Testament ordered that some things should not be touched, some animals should not be eaten, he did this for disciplinary or pedagogical reasons only. And this is easily observed throughout the scriptures. When God gives men some possibilities and freedoms, freedom to use some items, he always holds something back. He also forbids something. In paradise, it says, "This fruit you will not touch." Not because this fruit was particularly different, no. But he does this for reasons of obedience, reasons of obedience. In the Old Testament, he says, "You can eat the meat of the animals, but you will not eat or drink the blood. You will pour it on the earth. It belongs to me," God says. In the New Testament, we also have these guardrails. He says, "You will not do this or that." And why is this? Which we always see in the Word of God, because while God gives a certain freedom of movement, opportunities for expression, he also places certain restrictions. If the parents would only use this most wise method, if they knew the importance of this from a pedagogical point of view, when they give some freedom to their children, when they give them some breathing room to always place along some limitations, they will say, "This you can do, but not this." Listen, not this. You can eat this, but not that. If we eliminate all restrictions, this becomes very counterproductive and anti-pedagogical. And I'm afraid that we want to be smarter and more modern than God and his apostles who gave these commandments. I'm very much afraid of this. However, if God instituted some no's, he did this only for pedagogical or disciplinary reasons and not because these things contained some sort of evil. How could they? They are the creation of God. In other words, dualism does not exist in the Old Testament, God forbid. That's why St. Paul will support this and say, every creation of God is good and there is nothing rejectable. Thus, when I know that the natural creation will be renewed, and not only renewed, but deified, and it will enter the glory of the Son of God, and it will be glorified, then my stance towards the material things will be different. I will not see anything as dirty or as an outcast. All these material things are included in the grace of God because they're all God's creations. The renewal of the entire creation can be seen not only from theological perspectives, but as facts in the Holy Scriptures. So I don't overdwell on this. I will bring up one scriptural and one patristic position, outside, of course, of the cornerstone called resurrection of Christ. And before this, on the cross, there's a stretched body, the same body received from the womb of the Theotokos. And this Theotokos is a child of Adam, and Adam is a product of this earth itself. The same earth that was used by God to pick up some clay, some matter, to create men. And this is a rock of truth. But let's take two other examples, one from scripture and one from tradition. The fact of Christ's transfiguration. It is remarkable that the evangelists write this for a reason. They don't delete it as a meaningless detail, but they record that along with Christ, even his clothes were glorified. They became whiter than snow, such that no painter can match on the earth. Why the clothing? What is the role of the clothing of the Lord? It simply means that the clothing which belongs to the illogical nature, these are also participants of this glory. When St. Seraphim of Sarov of 1833, when he's having his dialogue with his disciple Motovilov at the corner of a snowed, wooded area, there the face of St. Seraphim shines like the sun. It becomes glorified. And Motovilov observes that the snow was now shining. And why the snow? What was the relationship of the snow with the holiness of St. Seraphim? My friends, nature itself will be deified. And a foretaste of this deification are the miraculous icons and the miraculous relics of the saints. Most certainly, nature will be glorified. It will be deified. This is magnificent. I don't know if I told you this before. A few things served as crossroads in my life. One of these stations, so to speak, before the last one was the resurrection of the dead. To this day, I have not fully digested this. No, I haven't digested it. This subject revolves inside of me fresh like I heard it only this morning, for the first time of my life. The second is the renewal of creation. It is like I heard it this morning, even though I know this for many, many years. This is so powerful, so profound. And when someone looks at the entire creation, becomes full of reverence, knowing that this creation will be renewed, it will be deified, will enter the glory of God, it will become the kingdom of God, then he respects this creation. He cares for nature. Not that the created nature depends on our stance and how we will treat it or approach it. Our attitude towards nature is simply theological. Christianity did not come to improve nature through civilization, as some foolishly claimed. This is nonsense, rubbish. Christianity came to renew the entire creation ontologically, the entire natural creation. My contribution as a civilized person, as a person of culture, has no bearing whatsoever. Nature will become renewed by God from Jesus Christ. Consequently, If I replant the trees of a mountainside, or if I improve the landscape of a certain shore, I don't prepare nature for its renewal. This is not the kind of renewal we're talking about. The preservation of the forest, the attempt to clean the environment, all the ecological noise, the recycling attempts, these are not related to the fact that the nature will be glorified. The important thing is not to maintain dualistic positions and to begin to look at nature as the element that will enter the glory of God along with me. This understanding is of tremendous importance. Personally, this helps me very, very much spiritually. Knowing this truth, I come to revere nature. I revere all creation, even though I know that whether I destroy it or not, creation will become renewed and nothing will be lost. Knowing this, I come to revere nature. I do not destroy the flowers or the birds. I don't pollute the oceans. I don't destroy anything. If you will, the true destruction, without being a destruction per se, is when I enter nature with my sin. I profane nature. I pollute nature when I sin. However, God will renew this nature, this polluted earth, and then it will be totally free from sin and profanity. As a sinner, I will take all this weight with me, and as a man of profanity and polluted by sin, I will be in eternal hell. All these, my friends, are very important points. If we ever digest all these realities, then we become different people. We become strengthened. When we light our candle, when we place flowers under the icons, when we light our vigil lamp, when we decorate our temples, we take care of them. All these are material things. However, all these will enter inside the renewed nature. During the consecration of a church, when the bishop brings the holy relics and he walks around the church grounds three times, and he's followed by the entire congregation, placing a noetic fence around this holy place to separate this holy ground from the rest of the profane space. This noetic fencing is the foretaste or the prefigurement of the renewal of space. Did you get this? Renewal of space. So this holy place is nothing but an image of the renewal of creation. The Divine Liturgy is the renewal of time, and the church as a place represents the renewal of space. When we place flowers in front of the iconostasis, when we decorate, this is a foretaste, a prefigurement of the renewal of nature, the renewal of space, of time and space, to be more precise. When I come to a deep knowledge of these things, then how do I look at the Divine Liturgy? Can I say that I stay in bed and I will listen to the Divine Liturgy on my cassette player or on the radio? Or can I play a videotape of the Divine Liturgy? Don't you think that when I become fully conscious of these realities, then worship takes on a totally new dimension? A new perspective. This is magnificent. No philosopher ever imagined this, ever. They all talk about a recycling of nature. Nature recycles itself, an eternal state of nature. No one spoke about the ontological renewal of nature. Not like the Stoic philosophers who looked at the renewal as most people look at it today. Nature, Mother Nature in its wisdom, will continue to renew and regenerate itself by the known natural means. No, my friends, we're talking about a renewal which will stay immutable from ages to ages, such a renewal that we don't quite have the faculties to perceive. Saint Irenaeus emphasizes this very beautifully, as I was telling you last time, when he says, not the substance nor the essence of creation disappears. Nothing disappears. Why? Because the one who constituted matter is true and sure, trustworthy. But the form of this world passes by. So only the form changes, not the essence. Nothing else changes. What will it become? God knows. One thing we can be sure of, there will be no death or corruption. How will this new creation be? Again, our faculties cannot grasp this. We cannot know. These are the secrets of God, but we do have the pledge, the proof. And the proof is the transfigured and resurrected body of Christ. And this is repeated in our saints, when our saints radiate with the uncreated light, and this is the same light of transfiguration, their entire existence, body, and their clothing even, this proves that Christ is the true one, because he gives this measure of the renewal of nature and the glorification of nature. He gives this to his saints. These are things worth studying. These are very profound realities. I pray that God illumines you to bring a real change to your heart and your mind, so these things will constantly move you and strengthen you, move you in a positive manner, and guide your actions through the course of your entire life. I will return now to our subject, since I became a little long-winded in this attempt to connect it with our last lesson. And while this upheaval of the universe will be taking place during the opening of the sixth seal, before the renewal of the elements of creation, another quake will have taken place. As I told you last time, this great earthquake has two views. Initially, before the Antichrist, we have the quake that will crumble ethics, ideas, outlook of life. People in general will become different. They will do away with the traditional lifestyle. And this is an earthquake in the area of spirituality and morality. And all this before the Antichrist. When the Antichrist comes, and this quake will have reached its highest point as far as the deterioration of ethics goes, the world will be swimming in filth, shamelessness, and degrading actions. And when all this reaches bottom and can go no lower, then the other quake will come. The quake with the other view, which will be the renewal of the elements of nature. So the first earthquake will exist. However, when the sixth seal will be opening, then the second earthquake will follow, which will happen at the blink of an eye, according to the fathers. St. Paul tells us this in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. He says the resurrection of the dead, the renewal of the universe, all these things will happen in the shortest possible denomination of time. A split second. We could say that the shortest denomination of time imaginable by man is a millisecond, let's say. But in order to give an image of this denomination of time to simple people, he uses a rough image by today's scientific standards. He uses the blink of an eye. And for that time frame, this was probably the shortest denomination of time. Again, this may be rough by today's standards, but when we blink, we do not lose the image in front of us. We are hardly aware when we blink. It happens so fast. We watch the objects around us, our eyes open and close, moisten the eyeballs with tears, but this happens so quickly that we don't lose the image in our visual spectrum. We know today that the blink of an eye takes place in a 16th of a second, 1/16th of 1 second, so fast. And that's why we don't lose the image of the objects in front of us. And this is the image St. Paul uses to express how quickly the resurrection of the dead will take place. However, it seems that shortly before this occurrence, will precede some cataclysmic events which will take up some length of time. Because when this book talks about the darkening of the sun and the moon and falling of stars, this is not possible to take place at an eye blink. It seems that these dreadful cosmic events will have a certain length, a longer period of time. Now, how long will this be? How long will this last? We have no way of knowing. However, it seems that it will be for a certain time and not a few seconds. Some of these cosmic disturbances will last for some length of time only because the scriptures tell us that people will become full of horror and panic, which is recorded in the book of the Revelation. Therefore, the final change of the universe, because the darkening of the sun is not a change, but an indication that the old universe is dying, and it dies in such a way that we can see its death. But the renewal of the universe will be at the blink of an eye, just like the resurrection of the dead. So we will have that period of change of the universe, the death of the universe, to show that the old universe is passing by. It falls, it breaks up, it self-destructs without being lost. Be careful here, nothing will be lost. This is also taught by physics, that nothing is lost by creation. God creates everything exceedingly well, and consequently, nothing will disappear or cease to exist. What Saint Irenaeus said, that the creator of matter is trustworthy and sure, so nothing is nullified, it is simply renewed. When all these things are happening, then how will the people of the earth react? Let's listen how they will react in chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What St. John describes here are the final moments of history, the final phase of history, a little after the Antichrist. In the Gospels, our Lord says it with this verse in Luke chapter 21, verses 25-26. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror. There's no room here for any kind of allegory. This will be exactly as the script says. These are real cataclysmic changes. There will be terrifying cosmic events, natural phenomena. If you can imagine, the oceans will be full of fury, ready to explode. Possible tidal wave conditions. God knows what kind of forces will be afflicting the surface of the earth at that time. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So from this perplexity of the roaring and tossing of the sea, the waves will be mountainous, the people will be literally fainting. They will be passing out from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So we will have cosmic and unprecedented upheavals, horrible signs, and on the earth we will have totally unusual and unaccustomed changes. There's a double purpose here. First, the reason for punishment, and second, the change of the creation. And the Lord says that these things will occur just a little before his second coming. Very little, but also immediately after the Antichrist. The Antichrist would precede these things. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When all these things take place, then they will see the Son of Man coming with great glory. Therefore, all these events that we are describing here will take place a very short period of time before the second coming of Christ. Now, how little? 1 hour? 1 day? 1 week? Only God knows. But it will be a relatively short period of time before the second coming of Christ. Now let's look at this verse 15 that we just read a bit more carefully. Here we see seven specific categories of different people: kings, nobles, rich, commanders, mighty men, slave, and free. Seven different classes of people. Even though today different classes of people do exist, classes were much more pronounced in the past, especially during the time of the writing of this book. It has been said, and there is much truth to this, that the sewing machine did much to desegregate the people as far as appearance goes. The invention of the sewing machine brought about democracy, not politically, but at least in the area of appearance. People today dress the same: a king or a president, a senator, and the last citizen of a country can wear the same suit. The quality may vary, but the appearance is practically the same. So we have democracy in this area. Now, when these phenomena take place and everyone will escape to hide in the holes of the earth and in the caves, there will be a true democracy, a true desegregation of all these classes. Great and small, rich and poor, free and slaves, whatever classes exist in those times, they will all become leveled from fear. They will all run in the holes of the earth. Didn't we witness something similar back in World War II during the bombardments of 1940 to 1944 here in Greece? Everybody runs for cover, and the shelters are of the same quality. At that time, no one looks for a luxurious shelter. So we can see here the democratic element again, the abolishment of classes. However, all those who will be running to these holes will be mostly unrepentant sinners. Not that the righteous will not look for shelter, but we will see about them shortly. So they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Up to now, the caves and the rocks of the mountains, the cracks in the mountains, were the shelter of the righteous and the pious trying to escape from the persecution of the unrepentant sinners. Up to now, and St. Paul writes about them in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38. And this is about the saints. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and in the holes of the earth. So they were wandering, trying to hide from their persecutors, from those who were intolerant of their faith. And now a great reversal takes place. It is the turn of the sinners to seek shelter in the caves and the holes of the earth. Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Enter into the rock and hide in the earth from the terror of the face of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down." We have a similar image, even though this pertains to the faithful during the takeover of Jerusalem, which is widely accepted to be a typology of the end of times. The capture of Jerusalem, which was initiated by Vespasian — he started the siege, but then he was called to Rome — And he placed his son Titus to complete the task, to complete the operation of capturing Jerusalem. Jewish historian Josephus has recorded the events prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation of the Jews and their misery. Their misery was indescribable, truly horrible. And the destruction of Jerusalem serves as a typology of the days of the Antichrist, because Titus and Vespasian are considered to be in the typology of the Antichrist. We have many typologies of Antichrist, just like Antiochus the Epiphanes, Nero, like we have many types of Christ. King Solomon serves as a typology of Christ, David, King David, Melchizedek, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob who went down to Egypt. All these serve as the typology of Christ, but we also have many typologies of the Antichrist as well. From all this, we see that the destruction of Jerusalem serves as a typology of the end of times. This is why in his prophecy about the end of times, the Lord intertwines the destruction of Jerusalem. And someone who does not understand all this sees two prophecies.